The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. How are you? If you want to go ahead and sit down, it'll be great. We'll get started with City Bible Forum. My name is Russell Matthews. Thanks for being here today. We're continuing in the series of 2020 Vision, A New Life. Who needs it? Presidents, rabbis, Sydney Siders. Ian Powell is going to be continuing in the series. This will be the fifth week of this series, I believe. Let me just kind of go through and explain to you just briefly what's going to be going on today, what you should expect from City Bible Forum. After these few announcements, I'm going to read through a portion of the outline. Actually, we're going to bring up the vocal talents of Jeffrey Hilder here in a moment, too. Jeffrey's going to help me out in reading through John 3, 1 through 10 today. We're going to read this together here in a moment. And then once we're done with that reenactment, we'll have Ian Powell come up, and he'll actually give a talk for about 20 or 25 minutes.
Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him."
Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again."
"How can anyone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?"
And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit."
"How can this be?" Nicodemus asked.
"You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?"
Well, look, I have a quiz for you, and the prize will be a high-quality cup of coffee at a place of your choosing. This will be a general knowledge quiz. I don't imagine many of you actually read the appropriate article to know. You just may know this fact. Playboy magazine, which I think may have gone defunct in many areas. Does anyone here know what edition was its highest selling ever edition? And for a second cup of coffee, if you can tell the reason why. November 1976. See, many of you weren't even born. November 1976, and the reason for that was, there's an old joke that blokes have, you know, that they only bought it for the articles. Well, it was an article, because for the first time ever, a presidential candidate for the United States had an interview in Playboy magazine. And what was interesting about that was he was a well-known Christian. His name was Jimmy Carter. And he was a one-term president. Some would suggest that he just had a series of bad luck, stagflation, Iran, and a few other things went. But anyhow, he was only in for one time. But generally recognized as a deeply good man, even if he didn't like his policies. Has done a lot of work, has received Nobel Prizes after his time of presidency because of a proven track record of seeking peace and doing good. The two things that stood out in this interview were, one, his admission, having said that, no, he had never committed adultery, and had been faithful to his wife, but he said that in terms of Jesus, he was certainly no better than others, because in the Sermon on the Mount's terms, he had sinned in terms of his thought life, which was taken to be a remarkably fine, but I would think at one level, a fairly ordinary act of Christian honesty. But secondly, because he used this phrase of himself that he was a born-again Christian. And this really caused that word to become a bit of a buzzword around the place. It's a word where people sometimes are trying to distinguish themselves from other sorts of Christians. That adjective is saying something has happened to me, which is can only be described as being born again. This was particularly of interest to some people involved in the political process, because a year before that, one of his political enemies, a man called Chuck Colson, who who had been Nixon's hatchet man, he was called, his legal counsel, who in the end went to prison because he went and told the police and investigators of things that he had done that they had not been able to find out. And the reason he did that was because he had been born again after the events. And he wrote a biography called Born Again. So this word became a bit of a buzzword. Some people started to hate it. So I've met people who've said to me, "You're not one of those born agains, are you?" One of those questions where the only possible answer is, no, whatever it is, I don't even know. No, I am not one of... Or people have said, "Are you a born again Christian?" Now I hope you'll see that according to what Jesus means when he first coins the phrase, because it comes from him, if you're not a born again Christian, according to Jesus, you're probably not a Christian. But it's partly how you define the word. So let's have a look at this business of being born again. New life. It's a very radical way of speaking about having a new life. You've been born again. You haven't just had a slight injection of energy, a bit of adrenaline, but your life has, as it were, started afresh. Now, it gets used cheaply by people who speak about having a born-again garden, or an old run-down terrace house in a gentrified area has been born again, or there are born-again motorbikes that were old and run down. But it means something much more radical and remarkable than that. Let's have a look at what Jesus is on about here. In John chapter 3, as you heard it read, we're going to look today at three steps towards new life, two necessities for new life, and the one great lesson about new life from this passage in the next few minutes. Well, firstly, three steps towards new life. We meet in verse 1, the kind of co-star of this story with Jesus. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. Now, Nicodemus is a real individual in this story. There are a number of people, and only a few of people who turn up in the gospel stories who are given a name. And it's almost certainly agreed by scholars that that's because they are known by the early church. And there's only a few of them. Key people in the stories are not named. But people like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea and others, we know who they are because presumably they were known to the church after the story was told. Nicodemus, Professor Borkum from Aberdeen University, has worked out a family. He's worked out exactly where this man lives in terms of his family tree, relatives. He's a real individual, located in history. Verse 1, he comes up and meets Jesus. What sort of individual is he? Well, we're told he was a Pharisee. Now, if you went to Sunday school, you've probably learnt when you hear the word Pharisee to go, boo, hiss. But they were the local heroes then. They were the people who really did seek to love God with all the heart, mind, soul and strength. And they were not priests. They weren't paid to love God. They did it as they earned an honest living. And these were the holy ones. These were the ones who were really serious about trying to live out what God had said. And in many ways, although they ended up in terrific conflict with Jesus, they were the group in Israel most like Jesus in the way that they thought and lived. So he's a Pharisee, which meant he was a good guy, a hard-working Christian or godly man. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means he was a leader in the nation. He was it was kind of like in their parliament, but in a day when parliamentarians were treated with respect and esteem, which is not always the case in the last few minutes. But so he's a good man, a devoted man, a leader in his nation, and Jesus describes him in verse 10 as Israel's teacher. You are Israel's teacher. It's a very eminent expression. Not you are one of the teachers of Israel. We're not entirely sure what that means, but it seems that he had some well-known post, this Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus really as a representative of the best of the best in Israel at that time. This was kind of, he's in the SAS. He's a green bearer. He's a Nobel Prize winning Israelite. That's who this guy is. He is in stark contrast to the person we meet in the next chapter, John 4. A woman, which means in that culture, I'm not agreeing with it, tended to be viewed as lower down in the order. She was a Samaritan who the Jews hated, and that hate was shared and despised. She was engaged in serial monogamy at best, but she'd had four or five husbands, and the guy she was living with wasn't a husband. And she was an outcast from her own people who were outcasts. She is a stark contrast. How does a person like that relate to Jesus? By the end of the story, actually, she seems to be doing better than Nicodemus does. But Nicodemus comes as the other sort of person, really amongst the genuinely good. And amongst the Pharisees, he really is a standout because the Pharisees fairly early took a dislike to Jesus, as did the ruling people, the powerful people. And even in chapter 7, they're having meetings to work out what to do with this troublemaker from Galilee. And Nicodemus speaks up on Jesus' defense, really on a point of law. But he could easily have just kept quiet, but he doesn't. In chapter 19, he comes out of the woodwork completely and identifies with Jesus. This is a man, I think, of some honesty and openness as well as prominence. So he's a very decent fellow. And let's have a look at how he sort of interacts with Jesus. And there are three very clear steps: confident, then confused, then utterly confounded. So verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." This is a compliment. For a man of his eminence to talk to Jesus, clearly a peasant, by both clothing and accent we know, never been to the appropriate colleges, never been ordained and set aside as a rabbi. For a man of Nicodemus' status to meet this troublemaker and call him rabbi it's a compliment of a high order. He's still probably speaking from above, from his position of prominence, but he pays Jesus a high compliment. And he says, "Look, we know you're a teacher from God. You haven't been to our schools, but God has sent you. How does he know that? Because of your works of power." He's watched what Jesus has done. He's come to an honest conclusion. You can read the writings of other Jews from around Jesus' time who are there, and they will also tell you of Jesus' works of power, but their conclusion is that he got his power from Satan. It's easy for people now to stick their head in the sand and say, "Oh, miracles, it's all a lot of baloney, later mythology." That's easy to do, you know, with your head securely in the 21st century sand. If you lived in the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, they were just happening around you, and what you needed was an explanation, and the explanations varied. Nicodemus says, "You've obviously come from God. You're a teacher come from God." Well, how does Jesus respond to this honest, decent man who's come to see him? Well, very oddly indeed. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Well, what has that got to do with anything Nicodemus has said? He doesn't engage in any decent pleasantries with Nicodemus. And I think the way to understand this is to read John 3 in its context. You'll know that chapters in the Bible are a very helpful addition from hundreds of years after the Gospels are written. And normally, well, that's why we can deal with it so easy. You can say, "Look at chapter this, verse this." Really helpful. But occasionally they do the chapter division in an unhelpful place, in my opinion. This is one of them. Because at the end of chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is doing many signs. Many people are believing in him. He's not trusting them, although they're believing in him. And then it says that he didn't need any testimony about them, for he knew what was in them. Jesus knows what was in people, and then we meet one particular person who Jesus clearly knows what is in him. So Jesus, I think, goes straight to the question in his heart and mind rather than just dealing with the words that he gives. He goes to the topic that is at the heart and center of any Jewish thinking at that time, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Amen, amen, is the way it begins in the original language, which is truly, truly, or verily, verily, or here, very truly, I tell you. Not really appropriate way for a good Jewish person to speak. I. The Jews knew the important thing was not what I tell you, but what he says. It is quite striking the way Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I tell you." It's this sort of sense. Jesus had a very strong sense of how unusual he was. He wasn't saying, "Thus says the Lord." He was saying, "I say." It's also, we can't translate this into English. One of the limitations of English is we don't have a you plural word. They do in some parts of the United States of America where they've got everything. I think the phrase is y'all, something like that down south. Y'all. Right, that's what, if Jesus was from Alabama, he'd say, "Truly, truly, I tell y'all." So he's responding. Nicodemus has said, "We know." Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you the we. Let me tell you guys what you need to know. In terms of the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. All of you." The kingdom of God was this great hope and longing and promise that the Jews had from God. They'd been under all sorts of kingdoms. At the moment, they're under the kingdom of Rome. They'd been under the kingdom of the Greeks. They'd been under the kingdom of also the Herodians. They'd been under the kingdom of the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They were sick to death of being under other people's kingdoms. They wanted God to act as king, to come in power and for righteousness and mercy. And as we looked last week, for the wine to be rolling down the hills and for blessing to be there rather than hardship and injustice. And Jesus says, and all the Jews understood that was where they were heading to. Just a question of when. and the Messiah was going to bring in the kingdom of God. The king would bring in the kingdom. And Jesus said, you know, this thing you're looking for that's on your heart, let me tell you about it. You need to be born again. You're not going to see it or enter it. That is very confusing because there are two views that Jews and Jesus they had. One was that every single person born of the lineage of Abraham was in, by definition of being born in the family of Abraham. The other was that any half-decent, religious, genuine, sincere practitioner of the religion of God was in. Either which way, Nicodemus and his mates are in. Jesus says, you're not. If you don't get born again, you're not going to see it. And a few verses later, he's going to say, you're not going to enter it. That is shocking to this good man, and hardly the sort of conversation he was expecting to have. Well, Nicodemus has gone from being confident to being confused in verse 5. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now Nicodemus may well be, we can't tell the tone of voice, he may well be thinking, no, I knew I shouldn't have come to this hillbilly. I started off well, and look at the way he's talking to me. Who does he think he is? And it's a stupid idea. How can you be born again? Now, some of you will know that the word again has got two possible meanings. It gets used in this way in John's Gospel. It can mean from above, from a higher place, from a higher order. You need a birth from a higher place, or it can mean a second time. If it means from above, it also means a second time because they've already had an ordinary birth. Nicodemus just focuses on the again idea. And he asks a legitimate question. Within any of you who have gone through the joy of giving birth to a child, well, no, you're not all that keen to have a fully grown child back in your womb. You work really hard to get them out. And I must say, I'm glad to be a man at that point. But Nicodemus said, you can't be born again. It's a silly. He's confused. How can this be? How can it happen? Well, Jesus gives an answer, tries to fill it out. Jesus answers, verse 5. He answers the confused Nicodemus. Very truly I tell you, again, pay very careful attention. This is weird but important. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being, and not this time born again, but without being born of water and the Spirit. This is Jesus trying to help Nicodemus get it. Instead of being born from above, he says being born of water and born of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's what you get from your mum and dad. You get your fleshly being. It's wonderful, but that's what you get. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus says, what you need is new life that is made up of water. We'll see what that symbolizes in a minute. And what is not symbolizing anything, the Spirit of God. The direct, active intervention, quiet, though powerful, of God at work, which is the way that God normally works, is through His Spirit. He says that's what you need, a new birth by the Spirit. The Spirit of God needs to put new life into you. You got life, gift from God, through your mum and dad, but you're going to need more than that if you hope to enter into God's great present and future. Friendship with God now, adoption into the family, and heaven as against hell in the future. The verse, he says, you know, you really should know this, which we'll come back to. Then trying to be helpful, Jesus picks up the word Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word as the word for wind or breath. So Jesus then tries to help Nicodemus to understand. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, the wind, it's completely out of your control. It does what it wants to do. No matter how big our ships are, no matter how big the sails are, wind is terribly destructive, even to some of our warships that can destroy them. Wind is just a sovereign thing. It does as it pleases. It does not obey our commands. We learn to live with it. You can see its impact, Jesus says, but you can't control it. It's exactly like that with birth from the Spirit. That's what you need, Jesus says. The wind of God, the life of God to come mysteriously, sovereignly, powerfully, but transformatively into your being if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Poor old Nicodemus is no longer just confused. He's utterly confounded. By the time he gets to verse 9, he's down to four words. How can this be? Which for me is reminiscent from that scene from Pulp Fiction where these guys are in serious trouble. There's a gun pulled on them. There's had a drug deal that's gone wrong. And this guy's in such a panic. He's going, "What? What? What? Say that again," he says. And he says, "Don't say what again." Or, you know, and then he does say what and he gets shot. But such is life on the movies. But there's just this period, he's just completely confused. He's obviously a clever guy, but he just, "What? What? What?" And this is what Nick, "How? Why? What's going on?" And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus," in verse 10, "you're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." Jesus thinks Nicodemus should get this stuff. Jesus thinks, "Nicodemus, you should know these things." And I don't know if this is going to work. This projector going to work? Zoom. One of the key areas of the Old Testament that the teachers of Israel and the people of Israel loved to study was the latter part of Ezekiel, a book that you may or may not be familiar with. It's one of the great prophets of Israel. And this is the sort of area. There are other verses like this, which is, I think, which lies behind what Jesus is talking about, birth from water and spirit. God is speaking. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I'll give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Two things, God says, the future of blessing holds. Cleansing water, forgiveness, as symbolized day by day. And, well, you know, it's like to have a wash. Jesus, you'll be washed by God. You'll be cleansed of that which makes you impure and unacceptable to God. You'll be forgiven. And you'll be transformed. You'll be given a new heart from the inside. God's Spirit will begin to change you from the inside. Nicodemus should have known this because the Old Testament is actually full of these great promises. So Nicodemus has moved close to Jesus, come out of the night towards the light of the world, and it's been a painful experience. It's been a baffling experience for him. God's ways are not our ways. It's much easier to admire or ignore Jesus from a distance. Life is found when you come close to him, but it's often difficult. This process of going from water to wine, right, which needs a miracle, it can be uncomfortable when God is doing that to a person. But Nicodemus was on that journey, and I think by the time you get to chapter 19, Nicodemus may well have come through, where he publicly identifies himself with the crucified Jesus, which is dangerous politically in terms of your health, and takes him off to help bury him. But this particular three steps towards, in this conversation, painful. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, there are two times in this section where Jesus uses the word "must." Right? It's a little word of three letters in the original, which Jesus uses sometimes. We've been looking at this first part where he says, verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." This is an essential. You, me, President Jimmy Carter, the great Rabbi Nicodemus, any of us, will not receive the real new life that God longs to give us, the transformation from water unto wine, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do a new work in you. But the great thing is that he can do that, whether you're as good as Nicodemus or as bad as the gal we're going to meet in the next chapter. But something else is essential, and it's actually prior to that. Jesus turns the focus from verse 10 from Nicodemus and what God needs to do in him and for him to what Jesus is going to do. And let's just pick it up at verse 14. This mightn't make much sense to us, but it made immediate sense to Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, at this point, Nicodemus has got this. Jesus refers to a well-known story in the history of Israel in the book of Numbers, fourth book in the Bible, and where Israel has sinned again. It's unbelievable how often the Old Testament will record them being pig-headed, but they've been blessed by God enormously and protected and fed and everything. And they begin to whinge that God hates them. He's brought them out of the desert to kill them, and Moses is a rat, and God is fed up, and he sends snakes as a judgment into their camp. And they get bitten and they start to die. They twig that maybe they shouldn't have spoken that way and blasphemed God like that. They go to Moses and say, "Please speak to God for us." Moses does. God says, "Moses, it's weird and it's a one-off, make a metal snake and then nail it to a piece of wood and hold it up high in the middle of the camp. And whoever looks at that snake will live." And that's exactly what happened. Right? The picture of the thing which was sin itself and the judgment becomes the thing that saves them. And Jesus says in verse 14, the Son of Man, as you know, as we've talked about, that's his preferred title for himself often. Chapter 9 of John, Jesus says, that's me, I'm the Son of Man. It makes it very clear. He says, I must be lifted up. Which in John 12, Jesus says, John says that's talking about his death. He must be nailed up like the snake was. He must be lifted up like the snake was. He must die. Good Friday could be called Must Friday. Certainly not Bad Friday. It's a Good Friday, but it's absolutely essential that Jesus dies. Or there is no new life for any of us, according to Jesus. He must die. And thankfully he does die for us. And he dies in order to deal with a problem. The snake was put up on the pole to deal with a present problem. People were infected by the poison and they were in the process of dying. They needed help. We are infected with a much deadlier problem, our own sinfulness and pride and arrogance and deadness of heart towards God. And Jesus, I must die. You must be born again. It's like Jesus' death sort of throws open the door and the Holy Spirit is the one who will lead you to the door so you'll be able to go through it. These are the two essentials, Jesus says. It's kind of funny. John the Baptist, when he talks about Jesus, says he's like a lamb. And Jesus, first time he talks about his death, he says, oh, also I'm like a snake. I wouldn't like to be portrayed like a lamb or a snake, frankly. Platypus, anything other than those two pathetic, you know, horrible creatures. But Jesus says, that'll help you understand. I'm like that snake, lifted up on the pole. That's the only way in which the Israelites could live. So it's me. Well, thirdly, there is one great reality about the new life that this passage that Jesus is trying to teach here. Nicodemus is a representative of the best of mankind, the best of us he is. And Jesus says, no matter how good you might be, no matter how much higher up the evolutionary train you might be in terms of your goodness and your godliness, you need a real miracle. Everyone you know needs a real miracle in their hearts and minds in order to enter this newness of life. They need to be born again. I don't know how you feel about that. Angry? Happy? Disgusted by the notion that you're so powerless that you need a miracle? That someone as good as Nicodemus is as bad as the woman in the next chapter? Threatened or thrilled by it? Either way, that's what Jesus is teaching. God has come to us in Jesus. He shows in chapter 2 that he wants to transform our world and our lives like water into wine, but he says here he needs to do a miracle in us as much as he needs to die for us. We are powerless without him. Jimmy Carter needed it, Jack Colson needed it, Nicodemus needed it. It's often really hard for good people to know they need it. I remember when I became a Christian when I was 19, I was thinking about my friends that I'd known at school, and I remember thinking, it's kind of strange the way your head works. See, it'd be really hard for someone like Neil, I'll leave out his last name, but you can discover it if you look at the school records, at Sydney High to become a Christian. Why? Because Neil was unbelievably good at everything. He was in the top football team for 2 or 3 years. They won the premiership a couple of years. He was in the top rowing. He was in the first eight for 3 years. He strolled into medicine, completed his specialty work, and amongst all that was school captain, handsome, probably isn't now, I haven't seen him, but you know, and sickeningly a really lovely guy. It's just appalling. And I remember thinking it was easy for someone like me to become a Christian. It was obvious that I was a jerk. Even I could tell that in my quieter moments. But I remember thinking it'd be hard for someone like Neil. He's so good and so competent. And when we had our football reunion 10 years after we left school, some of those teams, I remember thinking, oh, well, it'd be interesting to see these guys. I got there late because I was a youth minister and I had to run the youth group first. The only person who wasn't hopelessly drunk was Neil, because Neil had become a Christian. But Neil needed to be born again as much as the worst guy in the school did, as Nicodemus does. And the great thing is God loves to do that sort of miracle. I'll stop there and give you a chance for questions. I've heard Catholics claiming that born again happened to them in baptism. Comment, please. There is a bunch of Christians of different sorts who, when they hear born of water and the Spirit, think baptism. I think there are some various parts of the church where they can't read water without thinking baptism. Like they can't read bread and wine without thinking the Lord's Supper. And I understand that. I just think in the end, the reason why I don't think that's persuasive that Jesus is talking about baptism is Firstly, you can enter the kingdom of heaven without being baptized. The one person we know is in heaven for certain, besides Jesus, is the guy who dies next to him, and he was not baptized. So if it was water and spirit, but Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise today. So, but much more persuasive is that Jesus thinks that Nicodemus should know this stuff. And he couldn't know about Christian baptism, which hadn't even been instigated then. So, you know, he chides him for not knowing. He said, you're the teacher of Israel, you should know this. So I think it really, although it's often pointed to baptism, it's probably got nothing to do with that. Regarding Jesus' statement, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again, where does that leave those who lived before Jesus or those who haven't heard of baptism, etc., and die without being baptized? Without going back to the baptism question, in the ordinary sense of the word, those who lived before Jesus don't see the kingdom of God in the way that we living after Jesus do. That the kingdom of God is something Jesus brings in. It's a bit like, you know, is Abraham a Christian? No. Is he a friend of God? Yes. We just get blurred sometimes in the way that we use words. So if the question is, will people who lived before Jesus be with Jesus in the eternal part of the kingdom of God? Absolutely. They get there because of what Jesus has done for them. Right? And the Holy Spirit was well at work, quietly at work, before Jesus came. He's working differently since then, and more overtly in many ways. So that, yes, they certainly can be in that in heaven. But in terms of the kingdom of God, which people are a part of now, I entered the kingdom of God when I was 19. I didn't think of it in those terms, but that is clearly the way Jesus... I came under the rule and kingship of Jesus, and he began to change me. In some ways, I knew he would, and in ways I'd never imagined. There's a question here about miracles. Miracles seem to be not uncommon in Jesus' time. The person says that they've heard that miracles happen often on the edges of Christian mission, which seems to be true. It's hard because we don't see so many here in Australia. That is true. I think what the Bible thinks is we sometimes think that the Bible has a view that there are miracles going on all the time. That is not the view of the Bible at all. The thousands of years that the Bible covers has a couple of moments when there are miracles. And they're key moments, and they're really God's way of saying, well, it seems to be the way God's saying, Achtung, pay attention, look at this. Something spectacular is happening. So when the people of God are formed out of Egypt, there's a few miracles there. When God's Son comes amongst us, there's a massive number of miracles. And it would kind of be weird if they went on, because it would be... Part of what's happening with the miracles is Jesus showing who he is and his intentions and plans for the world. Miracles of healing still happen. We hear about them sometimes on the news, sometimes to do with particular people's alleged intercession. But they're much less common than they were now, than they were then. But I think that's what the Bible would lead you to expect. I'd like to see more miracles, personally. I've got all sorts of little miracles I'd like God to do. But much of the Bible is saying is learning to live trustingly in a terribly broken, painful world, knowing that God has good purposes and is working things out.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.